Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. What do you think about the weather this morning? If there's one thing I love about living in Kansas is you can always predict the weather with absolute certainty. You can be certain that the weather will be unpredictable. You always know what to expect. You can expect that the weather will be unexpected. Am I right? That's the title of my sermon this morning and my basic message as well. Expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. Last week we saw in chapter 40, God making a promise to His people that was intended to comfort them. A promise that He would save them and deliver them. He wanted them to know that they could count on that, that they could expect that. In chapter 41, which we've not covered, I just want to tell you what it's doing. God is doubling down on that. He wants His people to know with as much certainty as possible that they can expect, that they can count on His promise of deliverance. And so He basically says to them, look, I have a track record of making predictions that come to pass. I'm a meteorologist who's batting 1,000. You can count on it. What I say will happen, you can expect it will happen. And to illustrate this, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 41, God starts to talk about Cyrus, King Cyrus. He doesn't name him here, but we know from the context that He's speaking of King Cyrus, a king from the north that the Lord would raise up to overthrow Babylon, the country that has God's people in bondage, and eventually bring them back into the promised land. He's saying, look, I'm predicting this now, so when it happens, you will know that it was me who did it. There's no other God that makes predictions that then come to pass. Look at verse 25 of chapter 41. He says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. That's referring to Cyrus. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads on clay. And then verse 26. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. In other words, only me, God, made this prediction. And why is He doing this? What's He doing? Well, this is the basic logic. If God predicted that Cyrus would be raised up just a few decades later, after the time that Isaiah did his ministry, and then that happened, then when God makes promises that refer to something further in the future, the people of God can have confidence that that will happen as well. And so Isaiah 41, doubling down on God's ability to make predictions that come to pass, is setting up Isaiah 42, where God is going to make a prediction about something that's going to happen much further in the future, a prediction about the Savior that is coming to fulfill the promise that He made of delivering His people. He wants His people to know that they can expect this Savior because God keeps His promises. So at the end of the announcement of this Savior in verse 9, notice what God says. He says, behold, the former things have come to pass, referring to Cyrus, and new things I now declare, referring to the promise of the Deliverer. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know what to expect. He is emphasizing and reiterating this point. Why do you think he's doing that? Why do you think he's driving this point so hard? Well, it's because the Savior that they could expect was somebody that they would have never expected. The Savior who's coming is called a servant. That's right. This strong deliverer that is coming is a humble servant. And what happened when this servant came? Jesus, when he showed up, many people were confused. This was not the man that they expected. But if they knew their Bible, they should have expected someone like Jesus, because Isaiah 42 told them that they should have expected the unexpected. But while Jesus was not the Savior that people expected, he is the Savior that we need. And that is why we celebrate him at this time of year. So let's read about this Savior that we need. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. The first four verses, just so you can tell what's going on, God is talking to the people about the servant. And then in verse 5, he's addressing the servant and telling him what his mission will be. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now speaking to the servant. Thus says God, the Lord, who stretched the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So these two parts, God speaking of this servant that will come, and then God speaking in the second part to the servant, we'll have two parts to the sermon. We'll see something about the unexpected Savior first, and then secondly, something about an unexpected salvation. So first, an unexpected Savior. He's unexpected in two ways. And I'm going to take a risk here with this first point. Not something I normally do, but it was the best way I thought I could capture what's going on. Here's the first thing about him. He's the goat, but he doesn't gloat. If you don't know what goat means, it means the greatest of all time. This servant that God is speaking about, he is the greatest of all time. People debate all the time, who's the greatest basketball player of all time? You know, and it's always like, is it LeBron or is it Jordan? Or who's the best quarterback of all time? There's debates, and they're legitimate debates. But when it comes to Jesus, there's no debate. He is the greatest person who ever lived. And the Lord basically predicted this. He is the Lord's servant, his chosen one, the one in whom he delights. We're told that the Lord will uphold him. So you can count on it. This guy I'm sending, you don't have to worry. He's going to deliver on what I send him to do. He puts his spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. The Lord put his spirit on other people in the Old Testament, other deliverers. I think of David. Remember, the Lord's spirit came upon him, and then he delivered God's people from the Philistines. But there's something unique about this deliverer, the Lord's servant. And when we turn to the New Testament, we learn that this servant was none other than God's own Son. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father tells us exactly who Jesus is, and he quotes Isaiah 42 in that announcement. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son," Psalm 2, "with whom I am well pleased," or "in whom my soul delights," Psalm 42. He's my Son, and he is the servant that Isaiah 42 predicted. He is the incarnate deity, the Word made flesh, and therefore the greatest person who ever lived. And yet, the goat doesn't gloat. Verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. If I can put it in the most basic of language, this servant is not a blowhard like Sennacherib. Remember when he sent his servants? He's gloating, broadcasting, bragging about how powerful he is, how important he is. But the servant Jesus, remember what he did when people tried to promote him, to make his miracles go viral, to tell everybody about what he was doing? When he started getting popular, he often withdrew from the crowds. When people saw and connected the dots, what you're doing must mean that you are the Christ, what did he do? He said, "Don't tell people about it." He's like the so-called millionaire next door. You know the guy. Many people with large incomes or status in our society are ostentatious. They want everyone to know that they are very important people. So they wear the clothes. They drive the cars. They buy the houses that announce what they're worth. But then there's that unassuming millionaire that you don't even know he's a millionaire. There's a guy like that at the gym that I go to. I don't know what he's worth, but I suspect he's one of the wealthiest people in all of Wichita. Nobody would know it. He doesn't have a private trainer in his mansion. He works out at the Y with the rest of us and drives a car like the rest of us and has offices in a metal building in the bad part of town. That's like Jesus, but Jesus takes it to a whole new level. "Thou who wast rich beyond all measure," beyond all measure, "all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who wast God becamest man." The most important man to ever live. And yet he doesn't broadcast it. He's humble. He's also gentle, which is the next point. He's gentle with the weak, but he's not weak. Verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Well, that word justice, if we can pause for a moment, is really important. It's repeated three times in these four verses. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Here, it is not referring to giving the guilty their punishment that they deserve. It's speaking much more broadly of putting all things back in order that were disrupted by the fall. It is bringing about, if you could put it this way, the kingdom of God. It is the answer to the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that involves upholding the cause of the down and the out, who in this fallen world often are marginalized and taken advantage of. Those who are bruised, He doesn't break. He restores them. He doesn't kick those who are down. You see, He's a very different king than almost every king who's ever lived. Remember back in chapter 41 when God promised that He would bring a deliverer, raise up a deliverer to bring His people out of Babylon. Who did He raise up? Cyrus. And what did Cyrus do? 41:25 tells us He tramples rulers as on mortar. That's not Jesus. That's not the servant. Jesus is gentle with the weak. At His first coming, He does not trample on anyone. A different kind of Savior for a different kind of salvation than anyone would have expected. Kelly Capick, professor at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. I'm giving you his bio briefly because he's going to be speaking here later next year. He's got a wonderful line. He says this: "If you want to know where God's heart goes..." Do you want to know that? "If you want to know where God's heart goes, follow the weakness. Follow the need. Follow the cries. Become friends with the wounded and needy." That's what Jesus did. Who were the people that He spent His time with? The bruised reeds. The people who were broken. The smoldering wicks. Those who had almost given up on life. The sick, the suffering, the sinners. Matthew 12 is a very important passage. Jesus is doing ministry among these outcast people. He's healing people. And as He does that, the Pharisees, they don't like what He's doing. And so Jesus withdraws from them and tells people, like I said, "You keep my identity on the down low. We don't want people to know what's going on." And then immediately, Matthew interrupts and says, all this that's going on was to fulfill Isaiah 42, and then goes on to quote the longest Old Testament quote in all of the book of Matthew, Isaiah chapter 42, all of verses 1 to 4. He wants it to be very clear. This servant is Jesus. And if you want to know what it means that He doesn't break bruised reeds or snuff out smoldering wicks, this is it. Look at who He spends time with. Look at what He does for them. He's gentle with the weak. Lord Acton once said famously that power tends to corrupt, absolute power, absolutely. You know the quote. But I like the next line. Great men are almost always bad men. But not Jesus. The greatest of all time. A great man. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. And yet this Lord, we're told just a chapter earlier in Matthew, chapter 11, He is gentle and lowly. And yet, while He is gentle with the weak, He is not weak. He is strong, which is what we need. There's this contrast in verses 3 to 4. He won't break a bruised reed, and at the same time, He Himself will not be bruised. You probably have a footnote on that word there in verse 4 that says he will not be discouraged. It literally means he won't be bruised. So he won't break a bruised reed, but he himself won't be bruised. He won't quench a faintly burning wick, and yet he himself will not grow faint until he has established justice in the earth. Do you see the contrast? He's the Savior we need. He's the gentle giant who comes alongside the weak with great strength. Who comes alongside those who are almost out of steam with great endurance. That's who we can expect. One who is able to save us. He is King. It's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. He is Conqueror. Chapters 56 to 66. But in the middle of all of that, he is also servant. Not the Savior that we would have expected, but the Savior that we need. God wants us to expect the unexpected. First, the unexpected Savior, and next, an unexpected salvation. This unexpected salvation is highlighted also in two ways. First, he is a light for the nations. When God addresses his servant, look there in verse 5, he starts by reminding us that he, God, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of all things. Why does he do this? Well, in part, it's to let you know that what you can expect is that God has the power to bring about the deliverance that he has promised. After all, he has created all things. Surely he's powerful enough to redeem his people. But I think there's another reason. I think he's giving a hint that this salvation will be unexpected. I think he's drawing our attention to the nations. Because in Isaiah, there's constantly this contrast between God the Creator and those who worship that which is created, idols. The nations are engaged in idol worship, worshiping the created, but God is the Creator. He's the one that should be worshiped. So we're getting a hint that we need saved from maybe something a little bit more than Babylon. It's sin and idolatry. And we're also getting a hint at who God is going to save. In verse 6, he says, I'll give you as a covenant for the people, which I think is a reference to the new covenant that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. The servant will bring the new covenant for the people, which presumably are referencing Israel. But then in verse 7, he says, and I will give you as a light for the nations. They're parallel. A covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So the Creator God, who's over the nations, over all of the gods of the nations, the covenant God who has been faithful to His people Israel, is sending a humble servant to deliver not just the Jews, but a servant to save people from every nation on the earth. Even nations who had, until that point, oppressed God's people. People from nations like Egypt and Assyria. And God is saying, this is what you can expect. And yet it was completely unexpected when Jesus came, wasn't it? That's why as the gospel goes out to the nations in the New Testament, most of the Jews are indignant. God told them what to expect. But it was so unexpected that when it happened, they were not only unable to see it, they were unwilling to see it. But friends, this unexpected deliverance is such good news for people like you and me, who are mostly in this room, with the exception of a couple, guess what? Gentiles. God's unexpected salvation was for people like you and me, bruised reeds, smoldering wicks, Jews and Gentiles, the rich and the poor, men and women. Jesus didn't come with fanfare saying, look at me, I'm a VIP, a very important person. He came in humility. And when he came, he wasn't rubbing shoulders with the really important people. He didn't fly first class. He flew coach with the rest of us and sat back by the bathroom. He humbled himself. He stooped down so that he could scoop us up. He is the Savior that was so unexpected, and yet the Savior that we need. The other unexpected thing about the salvation he brings is that he liberates from sin and Satan. At this point, you would expect God to say that the servant's mission was to deliver Israel from Babylon. But I just want you to get this right now. That was Cyrus's mission. We're going to get to that. But this servant, he's different. He has a different mission, an unexpected Savior, and so therefore we should expect an unexpected salvation. And that's what we find in verses 7 to 8. The servant was given to open the eyes, verse 7, that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Then he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In the book of Isaiah, people's eyes are blinded by worshiping idols. But here we're told that the servant will open the eyes of the blind. So we get a hint here that the thing that we really need saved from, hear me, is false worship. We need saved from our sin. And isn't that what Matthew told us Jesus would do? What did the angel say to Joseph? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not Babylon, not Rome, but from sin. Unexpected, and yet the very thing we need. But not only sin, also Satan. That's what I think Isaiah means when he says the servant will bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He'll save us from Satan. Now, why do I say that? Well, the answer to that is a bit more complicated. But again, Matthew 12 is very helpful here. Just a real quick Bible study hint. If something in the New Testament quotes something in the Old Testament, you need to go back and see what's going on there. But also, when that Old Testament quote shows up in the New Testament, you need to say, what's it doing? What's it doing? And often, it's helping us understand the Old Testament passage better. And that's what I think Matthew 12 is doing. I already referenced Matthew 12, 18 to 21, where Matthew tells us explicitly Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, but the passage that follows gives us evidence that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. He heals a demon-possessed man who was blind. Oh, that sounds familiar. But then sees. He's giving sight to the blind. And so people begin to ask the logical question, who know their Bible, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? He's doing what Isaiah said that he would do, opening the eyes of the blind. But the Pharisees don't see it. They say no. Here's the explanation. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus interjects and says, let me just smash that argument. And he gives them two or three reasons why it is a fallacious argument. But then he offers a different explanation. And this is what I want to draw your attention to. Matthew 12, verse 28. He says, what if instead of casting out demons by the prince of demons, what if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God? You know, the Spirit that Isaiah promised would be upon me in my ministry? What if that's what's going on? Well, then guess what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm fulfilling my mission that I was given in Isaiah 42. I'm bringing justice to the nations. I'm setting things back to the way that they're supposed to be. I am bringing about salvation. And then he goes on to tell a parable to explain in even further depth what it is that he's doing, that his mission involves more than just healing physical blindness. He says, suppose that you want to rob somebody. You want to rob somebody's house. But, you know, it's not like Home Alone where you've got a, you know, just a kid in the house. You got a really strong guy in the house and you want to rob his house. What do you got to do? Well, first you got to get some zip ties. You got to get that guy tied to the chair, his hands bound, his feet bound. Then you can rob him blind. And Jesus says, that's what I came to do. I came to rob Satan's house. I came to storm the gates of the citadel of Satan's kingdom and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Have you ever played Capture the Flag? The problem with Capture the Flag is if you get caught, you have to go into prison, to jail, and somebody can come and deliver you out of jail, but if they get tagged, they go to jail too. Jesus is the one who comes to rescue us out of prison, the dungeon in Satan's kingdom. But as he comes in, nobody can tag him. He can't be captured. And so he ties up the strong man and brings his people out. Friends, that's why Jesus had to do what we are celebrating at Christmas. That's why Jesus, who had to be God to be able to save us, also had to become man to be qualified to save us. This is the way Hebrews 2 talks about it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Our sin leads to death, eternal death, to judgment. And Satan holds that over us. But Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could be delivered from death. The cross ties up the strong man so that Jesus can deliver us from the dungeon. But it does more than that. It also shines light into that dark dungeon. You see, Satan not only enslaves us in fear of death, he also blinds us from seeing and believing the gospel. But when the servant comes, that changes. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But as the gospel goes forth to the nations and people believe, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we're liberated. That's how we're delivered from our sins, is through the light shining so that we believe that Jesus is the one who brings us out of the dungeon, who saves us from our sin, who saves us from the kingdom of Satan. God has told us what to expect. He told us to expect the unexpected. That God sent His Son not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. People should have expected this, but many did not. They expected a deliverer like Cyrus, someone who would deliver them from the Romans. But God knew exactly what we needed. So he sent a Savior to save us from our sin and to save us from the clutches of Satan. He knew that we needed a Savior, a very powerful Savior, but who would come at his first advent in humility to get down on our level, to take on flesh, to suffer, to die on the cross for our sins. This is the Savior we need. We celebrate that this prediction came true this Christmas. The long-expected Jesus was the unexpected servant. The question before us now is, do we see it? Do we believe that Jesus is the Savior we need? The high and mighty, in Jesus' day, they didn't get it. It was the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. So do you see your need for a Savior, and do you see that this Savior, Jesus, is the Savior that you need? Would you pray with me? Father, help us to see. We need light where there is darkness, the darkness of unbelief. We need light where there is the darkness of sin. So I pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus as the unexpected Savior, but the exact one that we need. And I pray that as we go forth as a church to tell others of the light of the world, that others would come to see this as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.